read tonight from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and from verse 13. First epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and from verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and from verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and from verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. Wow. That's a passage of scripture, isn't it? It's one of the most controversial passages, and certainly is in Timothy, isn't it? It stirs up a lot of discussion and strong opinions and strong feelings. People like this passage or they hate this passage. And books, not just articles, but books have been written on this passage of Scripture. It's quite a controversial passage. And that's one of the reasons why it's our practice generally to preach or teach through whole books or large sections of books of the Bible, because if it just comes down to a preacher's preference as to what he should preach on, well, very few would want to touch a passage like this, would they? But if you are committed to preaching consecutively through the Bible to cover all that it has to say to us and to teach us, when a passage like this turns up, well, you've just got to go on with it, whether it's hard or easy, irksome or congenial. You just discipline yourself to work your way through the Word of God and to know what God says. And that's why, as it were, the choice is made for us by taking this approach. It's not coming to Scripture with a choice like a pick and mix, but facing Scripture honestly, letting the Bible speak to us in its own way. Now, in this passage, Paul is dealing with the question of what people in the church, in God's church, should be doing. What the men and the women in the church should be doing. The first thing Paul mentions here is supplication in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Especially the men, Paul says to Timothy. Notice that Paul says, I desire, therefore. So that connects it now, this passage, with what came before. And what went before, as we saw last week in the earlier verses of the chapter, was Paul's instruction that prayer be made for all kinds of men. And especially, he says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So political leaders are to be the subject of our prayers, that they might govern in a manner that is just, so that society can be ordered in a way in which we can live in peace and thrive as human beings, as families, and so on, as we live a quiet and a peaceable life, as Paul says here. So we're to pray for our national leaders, our provincial leaders, our local leaders, and we're to pray, he says, evangelistic prayers also. We're to pray in this way because it is pleasing, he says, to God, our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we're not only praying for politicians and leaders, that they'll establish and maintain peace and law and order in society, so that our lives will be peaceful and ordered, but we're also to pray that people will be saved, that the Lord would bring them to his Son, that they too would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. So we pray political prayers for all kinds of people, and especially for kings and magistrates and so on, and we're to pray evangelistic prayers. And so Paul says, I desire, therefore, verse 8, that men everywhere pray. The men of a congregation especially, he says, are to pray in this way. Big, political, evangelistic prayers. That's the connection. And notice the manner in which they are to pray. He says, without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, lifting up hands was an attitude, a posture taken up in prayer. For example, we're told that in the Old Testament, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon lifted up his hands and prayed, we read. It's as if symbolically our requests are in our hands and we are lifting them up toward God in prayer. He spread his hands towards heaven, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8. And notice that it says it should be lifting up holy hands. Psalm 24 and verse 4, the question is asked, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer comes, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So holy hands lifted up are a physical gesture that are a reflection of a cleansed heart. And those sort of hands are lifting request to God. We're told in Psalm 28, we're told, I cry out to you, O Lord, I lift up my hands to your holy sanctuary. So that's the posture of prayer. And then there's that condition that's attached to it in verse 8, without wrath and doubting. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There's a translation issue at that point, and it seems better to translate that final word as disputing rather than doubting. And what Paul is talking about is the rancor that can arise when there's a broken relationship. In other words, if we are at odds with one another, then how can we rightly approach the God who desires us to be reconciled? And we find the same thing elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. You remember how Peter speaks to husbands and says, let a man live with his wife with understanding, meaning with consideration for her, considerateness, so that their prayers will not be hindered. That is, if you are arrogant and abusive, if you are not considerate for each other, how can you pray together if you've got that kind of tension in the relationship? And the Lord Jesus tells us the same, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when having taught the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you do not forgive one another, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. So clearly this matters. And notice where men pray in verse 8. He says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now what does that mean? Well, some point out that the church at Ephesus, that this letter was sent to, that city, that they met in various locations around the cities. The city, they didn't have one big building in which all the Christians met, but they met in groups in various homes around the city, homes of believers. And so they say, well, perhaps what Paul is saying here is that they are to pray in every place that they meet in this way. But it can mean more than that. Back in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 1, we read there that Judah was complaining about the worship of God, and they were saying that it was tedious, that it was a bit boring, that it wasn't entertaining enough for them, and so on. And part of his reply, the Lord's reply, was to say, for from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and pure offerings, for my name shall be great among the nations. It may well be that Paul was actually looking back to prophecies like that, that the Lord was saying to his people who were bored with his worship, that the day was coming when his name would be great among the nations, and in every place worship would be offered to his name. And as men prayed at Ephesus, that prophecy was being fulfilled. He was being worshipped not just at Jerusalem, which is where the worship of God was focused for so long, but now it's in Ephesus. The great Redeemer's praise rings out there too. And whenever we seek the Lord in prayer here, in Maisukuma, we are showing that Jesus has conquered people's lives here too, in every place, as men call upon his name. I've mentioned before, and we've all heard the story of that man who was tending sheep out in the Australian outback, miles and miles from any dwelling, when a sheet of newspaper was blowing across the landscape and wrapped itself around his leg. So he took it up and he began to read. And the particular page had a sermon on it from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wouldn't have read it, he said, if he had known. But he read a line or two and he was hooked and he read on. And it brought him to conviction and to faith in Jesus Christ. Words spoken in London, ending up blowing across the barren wilderness of Australia, 12,000 miles away. And in that place, God's name was praised, far away from Jerusalem and Judah. And we have to notice here that when it comes to this matter, that great prophecy was being fulfilled. Notice too that it is men, he says, who are to pray. Christian men are to pray. That doesn't mean that Christian women don't pray and don't need to pray, but men are to make prayer their concern particularly. The mark of a Christian man is not his knowledge of rugby or politics or whatever, not that you're not to have any interest in those things, but the mark of a Christian man is that he lifts up holy hands. He lifts up requests to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Real men pray. So I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And then, not only supplication, but Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that the church is to aim for simplicity. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that a church ought to have a dress code for women in the church? Most or many churches today have websites. Almost everyone I've seen says there is no dress code. Should we have a dress code in church? Yes, we should. Now, whilst you're putting your teeth back in, let me explain what I mean by that. Notice he says that this is a far more fundamental issue than how people are clothed in church. The essential clothing, he says, for women in the church, verse 10, are good works. That's Paul's real concern in what he says here. But that is manifested in part in the way in which they clothe themselves, their fashion and so on. And so he gives instructions, and they're both positive and negative. In the first part of verse 9, he says positively, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And then he puts in a negative, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, Paul was dealing with the fashions of that day, and the Christian women in Ephesus, they weren't living in monasteries. They knew what the fashions and the trends of the day were, and they were interested in them, and they were keen to reflect them. And I suppose that that is how it has always been. And at Ephesus, and not just Ephesus, but across the Roman Empire in those days, there was a particular fashion, a way of plaiting the hair and weaving into the hair gold and pearls. When I was on holiday a short while ago in Italy, I saw statues that had been dug up at Herculaneum and Pompeii, that showed busts of ladies with their heads, their hair all done up in this sort of fashion. Of course, it was made of stone. But you can imagine how time-consuming that would be, how expensive that would be. And Paul is saying that for a Christian woman, they're not to be taken up with that kind of extravagance and so on. And not only was that style popular amongst high society in Rome and the Roman world, but it was also popular amongst prostitutes. And so it didn't necessarily have a good association. And so Paul says to the church, let there be a simplicity about your style and your fashion. That's his concern, simplicity. He's not trying to ban attractiveness in Christian women. He's not arguing against attractiveness. He's arguing against extravagance. He's not trying to ban beauty. He's arguing against immodesty. He's arguing for simplicity amongst Christian people. So he's not saying to Christian women that they're not to be interested in style and fashion or taking care of themselves or making themselves look attractive. He's not saying that. He's simply arguing for simplicity, for a lack of extravagance, for modesty. There is a place for modesty in the Christian church. And then thirdly, he talks about submission. We should be concerned about that, he says in verse 11 through 14. And it's at this point particularly that so much of the controversy arises in the interpretation of this passage. So I want us just to slow down a little bit at this point. Notice Paul begins with a direction in verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence, in all submission. Now the verb there is an imperative. In other words, this is not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. This is a command. This is a command. Grammatically, it's a third person imperative. It's a command. Let her learn. In other words, this is not an option for a Christian woman. This is an obligation. It's a command. Paul does not disdain the intelligence of a Christian woman. They are to study and they are to learn the faith, he says. And that was a striking contrast with the general attitude taken towards women and education in the Roman world and in Judaism. In Judaism, for example, they weren't concerned at all that the women should learn the law of God, the word of God. That just wasn't seen as important at all. But in the Christian church, Paul says, let them learn. He doesn't follow that pattern that was set by the culture of the day. He says a Christian woman must learn the faith. That's to be a distinctive feature amongst Christian churches. And then he introduces a restriction. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So Paul says he doesn't allow a woman to teach in a way or a place that demonstrates authority over a man. So he's not restricting women from teaching other women and teaching children and so on, or from discussing what the Bible teaches, perhaps in Bible studies and so on. He's not speaking about that. The setting Paul is referring to here is the setting of public worship, the assembly of the church. And he's saying he does not permit a woman to teach and in that sense exhibit authority over men in the public setting of the church. Where there's a church assembly then with men and women and there is authoritative teaching and preaching taking place, he says, I don't permit a woman to do that. That's the restriction. So what is she to do? Well, that's where this issue of submission comes in. She is to learn in quietness, he says, with all submission. Now, in our culture, that really raises hackles, doesn't it? But it's important in this matter of submission to remember that in the New Testament scriptures, submission is something that equals practice. In other words, submission is not a sign of inferiority. When Paul speaks of the wife submitting to her husband in Christian marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, that isn't an indication of any inferiority in the wife. An equal decides to submit to someone else in a relationship for the purpose of that relationship. You could think of it in terms of athletes. You've seen these rowers in the Olympics, especially the sculls, where there are just two rowers in the boat. Both are equal, obviously, in the sight of God and men, equal in every respect. But when it comes to the race, the one must submit to the other. Because if they had a race successfully, the one sets the pace and the other complies with it. And if that does not happen, they will fail. They will not be successful. That's what the situation demands. So they're absolutely equal, one with the other, but the one willingly submits to the other. And that's the situation we have in the New Testament as it's describing the submission of the woman to the man, the Christian woman to her husband and so on. In this matter of authoritative teaching in the church, in a public worship assembly, where in teaching she would be exercising authority over men, there is this apostolic prohibition. So we have a direction in verse 11, we have a restriction in verse 12, and then in verse 13 and 14 we have the reason. For, says Paul, Paul is giving the reason for these things, and whether you like his reason or not, doesn't really matter at this point, but you need to see his reason. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Paul is saying, go back to Genesis 2. We have in the Bible this priority of male leadership in the teaching of the church because Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's saying there was a deliberate intention at creation. The fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve, that wasn't just an accident. There was a deliberate intention involved in that whole thing that indicated a certain priority and leadership that the man was to have in creation. So in verse 13, when he says Adam was formed first, then Eve, he's arguing about priority. He's not saying that that priority means superiority. He is saying that that priority indicates authority, not superiority, because the man and the wife, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are equal before God. The man has been designated to have a certain leadership and responsibility in the relationship. Then notice what he says in verse 14, where he's still giving a reason for what he says. He says in verse 14, for Adam, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Ah, well, there you are. Then he's blaming Eve. He's saying the fall into sin was all her fault. But not necessarily so. Notice the word deceived. Adam was not deceived, Paul says. That is, Adam, when he sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had no mitigating factors at all that he could plead. Now, Eve being deceived, that didn't excuse her. But Adam was not deceived. Eve doesn't have an excuse, but at least she could say she was deceived. Adam wasn't. His was an outright rebellion in the face of God. But he allowed the order of leadership to be overthrown with all its disastrous effects on the human race. He's saying then in verse 14 that God held Adam responsible. And you see that in Genesis 3, in that account of the fall, where we read that it was to Adam that the Lord first came and spoke, saying, have you taken of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of? He didn't put that question to Eve. He put that question to Adam. Why? Because Adam was responsible. Because he occupied a position in which he primarily was spiritually responsible for what happened. And Paul is saying then that that kind of precedence, not inferring any kind of inferiority in the woman, that kind of preference is built into creation. It is a precedence that lays upon man the authority and the accountability, and that created order should be reflected in the worship of the church, Paul is saying. Now, people might say that they don't particularly like Paul's reasoning. But notice that when Paul gives his reason, that he does so from the Bible. He turns us to Genesis 2 and 3. He's arguing biblically. And that's very significant, because many of the people who reject Paul's teaching here and object to what he says in verse 12 say that this is all a matter of taste. Others say that Paul really wanted equality in everything in the church, but he was afraid of the culture of first century Ephesus, and he thought that they just weren't ready for that kind of equality, that they wouldn't be able to cope with it. And so Paul, they say, tells us what he really thinks in Galatians 3, that there's no difference in the church between male and female, but afraid that things could get out of hand in Ephesus, he imposed this restriction, that it was temporary, that it was only there at Ephesus, so that it doesn't really apply to us today. If that's what was happening, Paul could have just said. Because elsewhere in Scripture, Paul uses exactly that kind of argument. In this very epistle, in chapter 6, he uses that argument. He gives a direction, instructions about how we're to live in the church to avoid the church being defamed and so on. But he doesn't do that in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. That is a biblical and a theological position he's taking. So it's not a cultural matter, you see. That's what I'm saying. It is a biblical issue. It's a theological matter. So it's not something that we have the right to overthrow and to explain away. Verse 11 to 14 then tells us that the keynote of a Christian woman is submission in the Christian church. And that, of course, ought to be a keynote of the entire fellowship of God's people. We have a picture of that kind of submission in Luke 10 and verse 39, where we find Mary of Bethany sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. And that's an example to all of us. In our gatherings for public worship, male and female, we sit at Jesus' feet and we listen to what he says to us. Now, we need to recognize, of course, that we're living in a culture in which Paul's restriction here is regarded as absolutely unacceptable and unreasonable. The teaching of a misogynist living in a patriarchal society that's long gone and good riddance. But the promise of the Spirit leading into all truth, that wasn't given to us. That was given to these very men, to the apostles. And we then have to close our ears and our minds. We have to close them to the voice of our culture and refuse to be shaped and molded by the opinion of the world around us today. And we have to submit to the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, when it comes to organizing and running his church. He is Lord. And he determines how it must be. He does it through the Scriptures. So, submission. Supplication, simplicity, submission. And then lastly, verse 15, salvation, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." And people say, "Well, there you are. We all knew it was coming to that. We knew it was heading there. Paul just wants women barefooted and pregnant and in the kitchen." Well, let's say what all the commentators say about this verse, that it's the most difficult verse in this epistle to interpret. But what does he mean? What is Paul driving at here? There are various views, and I haven't got time tonight to go through them. But when Paul says she will be saved, what does he mean, she'll be saved? The usual way in which Paul uses that word is not just of physical preservation, but of deliverance from eternal death, from destruction in judgment. He's talking about the final salvation that God gives to people in Jesus Christ. That's how Paul uses this word. Now, in verse 14, Paul was talking about Eve becoming a transgressor, and he's referring back to Genesis 3. So in his mind, Paul is there in Genesis 3. And then he says, nevertheless, she will be saved through, and quite literally in the original language, the childbearing. Now, you don't always stress the definite article in Greek, but here I think Paul might quite deliberately be doing that. She shall be saved through the childbearing. What is the childbearing? Well, again, back in Genesis chapter 3, we have in verse 15 the first announcement of the Christian gospel. So as soon as the Lord announced the curse upon the tempter, he said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, that is, fatally, and you will bruise his heel, that is, not destructively. The time will come, God was saying, when there will be a seed of the woman, a child of a woman, who will destroy you. That's what he said to the tempter. It was a prophecy of doom to him and of hope to the human race. It was a prophecy in which the Lord was saying to Satan, you have used this woman to bring ruin, and I will use a woman to bring ruin to you. One of her descendants will trample you and destroy you. It was the seed of the woman through the childbearing, through the Virgin Mary by whom the Saviour was born. Everything rested then upon a woman who conceived and gave birth in the childbearing. And I think that in verse 15, Paul is referring to that prophecy back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and he's alluding to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ via the Virgin Mary. She will be saved through the childbearing. And not only she, the woman, but the man too. Both men and women have their hope in that childbearing, in that child coming into the world. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 takes us right back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, because no male and no female has any hope unless they belong to him. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Give us believing and obedient hearts. Amen.